Good morning. Good to see everyone. We are in Galatians chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. Galatians 5:22, familiar words to us by now. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, Lord, teach us as we seek to be hearers and then doers of your word, that we wouldn't simply sit under its sound, but our understanding would be shaped and your Spirit would work these truths into these lives of ours for Jesus. Amen. Well, we finally come to the end of this short series on the fruit of the Spirit. At least I think it's the end. There may be one more thing we'll do next week. I haven't decided yet, but we end on these verses, especially that final one in verse 25, because these verses give us a clearer view of why the Holy Spirit is working this fruit into our lives, of what's taking place as He bears this fruit. Because the goal in the granting of this fruit is that we are enabled and empowered to live in the joy and freedom of what Christ has purchased for us. You know, living in the power of heaven here and now. Salvation isn't just a matter of keeping you out of hell one day, but that the heaven that is your destiny would become more and more the living aspect of your life now. And so the question is, how does he do that? And we see in verse 22 and 23 that he does this in us by working to produce the fruit of a new Christ-likeness in character. So the Holy Spirit is producing these qualities we've been studying, which are nothing less than aspects of the very life of Jesus in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you by the Spirit bringing about this character. And so this love that we looked at some weeks ago is Christ's own love pulsating through you, empowering you to give yourself to others just as Christ in sacrificial love gave himself for you. This joy is Christ's own joy, this deep fountain of confidence in God that enables you to rejoice in the Lord despite painful and difficult circumstances in this present life. This peace is Christ's own peace, this heartfelt assurance that the Father loves me and is working all things together for good to those who love Him. On and on we could go right through each of the fruit. These are aspects of the life of Christ Himself. And this is what the Holy Spirit is working into us. And the reason we're being taught that is that you need to think like that, and you need to hold this in your mind, that this is what He is up to. But again, the important question here is why? Why is the Spirit working these into our lives? What is His end game? What is He seeking to accomplish by bearing His fruit in our lives? What is the Holy Spirit? What's He up to in bearing fruit in us? Do what? Conforming us to the image of Christ. So both for His glory, that we would reflect Christ, but also for our own personal transformation. And that's almost become a catchword today. I want to be careful, but it is the right word. A transforming us into His image. Changing you from what you were in sin into what you are becoming through grace, and in fact what you already are, but what He is now manifesting, so that more and more you are freed from your old bondage to sin, whatever sin we're talking about, in order to manifest more and more the freedom of this heavenly life that is ours in Christ. In fact, before he gets to this part about the fruit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, begins with this sort of topical sentence. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Neither slavery to sin or slavery to the law of legalism. You were created for freedom. How do we gain this freedom? Through this ongoing fruit-producing work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to talk a little bit this morning about the freedom of the Spirit-led. And how the Spirit is working this fruit in you to free you from sin's power and enable you and me to live in this joy of Christ-likeness. And to understand that because that's what He's up to, you and I must lay hold of Him with all of our might. We need to be just very clear about what it is we're doing day by day. That we are yielding to His fruit-producing work and that we are intentionally following or keeping in step, as Paul says it, with the Spirit for what He is doing manifesting Christ in us. And so to think about that, let's look at what the Spirit has provided us for, the freedom that is ours in Christ. And the first freedom I want to talk about is the freedom from the constraints of the law, the freedom from legalism that comes to us through the inworking of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 23. Great little statement right at the end of giving the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He says, for gentleness, self-control, against such things, there is no law. Now, what's he mean by that? Against such things, there is no law. Yeah, in fact, the law has no bearing on these things. Or verse 18 really repeats the same thing, doesn't it? It says, if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And obviously now he's not talking about the law of the land, right? This has nothing to do with the codes of the United States. What's he talking about when he talks about the law here? God's law, the law of commandments, preeminently seen in the Old Testament, but also reflected in the New Testament. So he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Boy, what does that mean? Because it sounds like what he's saying is, if you're living this new life in the power of the Spirit, you won't have to worry about trying to keep the commands of the law. Can that be right? Can Paul really be saying that the Spirit-led person who is manifesting this new life in Christ, producing this Christ-like fruit, that such a person doesn't need the law to show him how to live? Yes. That's exactly what he's saying. Yes, it is what he's saying. It's rather shocking. It was for me when I first began to really try to think this through. Well, how can that be? Well, if that is rather shocking to you, stay with me a second and let's think about the purpose of the law. Why has God given the law? Why does He still give us the law? I mean, here's the question. Did God intend the law, all these commandments, old and new, did God intend the law to show me how I can build a righteous life for myself? No. No, that's the right answer. That's a good answer. But this is where a lot of people get into trouble. This is where the Pharisees miss the gospel. They thought the laws and regulations would make them righteous if only they could obey them. And I guess there's a sense in which that is actually true, if you could obey them. But that's not even the purpose of the law, Paul's going to tell us. They thought, if only I can get good enough at keeping these commands, then I will be good enough for God. And so their focus was on the commands. Keep the commands, you'll be good enough for God. And they would have argued, Paul himself would have argued at one point, isn't that the reason God gave them? Didn't God give me these laws to teach me how to be a righteous person? And the answer is a resounding no. How can that be? Well, look at Galatians 2:16. Paul's already laid this foundation. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And then a little later he says, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The works of the law don't lead to justification. The works of the law don't bring us to that place of righteousness. The law was not given to us, to teach us how to become righteous. What was it given to teach us?
How wicked we are.
How stinking unrighteous we are. Right? The law was not given to show us how we can live up to God's standard if only we will try harder. The law was given to warn us that we will die if something doesn't change. And so, Paul repeats this, 1 Timothy 1:8 and 9. It's one of those just epic past statements. Paul says, we know the law is good, so it is good. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners. What's he saying there? Who's the law for?
Sinners.
And so, if you can go with the image I'm going to paint here, the law is a kind of fence. The law is out there to show you where you've gone wrong. The law is there like a marker saying, here's where you've crossed the line. There is a line. Here is God's will. And here's the edge of that will. And here's the line. And the law is there to say to the sinner, turn back. You're crossing the line. Or actually for us, you're on the wrong side of the fence altogether before Christ comes in. That's why Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was put in charge. This is the New American Standard. I like the way it puts it. The law was put us in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The law is out there banging. We're banging against it. It's showing the reality of sin. So what does that mean then? If the law is this fence, what does that mean for how I should live my life as a Christian? I'll give you one thing that it means in the course of what Paul is saying here. It means I cannot live my life by fixing my eyes on the fence of the law. I cannot live my life as though the Christian life was a relationship with a fence. And that all I have to do is worry about where's the fence and not stepping over the fence. It means I cannot live my Christian life by saying, don't do this, do that. Watch out for that fence. Don't step over the line. You know, don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Keep away. Don't touch. You know, there's a place in Colossians, Paul talks about, you know, that kind of mindset. I mean, is that the Christian life? Or are we called into a personal relationship with a fence? And you know, many professing Christians, that's exactly what they've got. That's exactly what it looks like. Most, perhaps. Well, globally, absolutely. Most who claim to be Christians. But then step back and say, is that how we see Jesus living in the New Testament? I don't see Jesus getting up and saying, you know, I've got to be really careful not to murder anybody today.
He said you've got to be careful not to be angry with them. Because that's murder.
Because that's what he pushes it even deeper.
Law of Christ, law of love.
But even Christ himself, in the way he lived, I don't see him saying, you know, I really want to be careful not to hurt anybody today. I want to be careful not to lust. I want to be careful not to lie. You know, I've got to set an example as the Son of God. So every morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to review this list of 493 commandments that I want to keep. Jesus didn't live that way. Why didn't Jesus do any of those things that the law would mark out as sin? Why didn't Jesus do those things? Well, because he loved God. Also because we're talking Jesus here, right? Because he had a perfect righteous nature. And as he lived out of that perfect righteous nature, he is never going to do anything the law forbids. As he is living in the righteousness that is his by nature as the Son of God, he is never going to cross the line or boundary that the law marks. And so Jesus did not need a law to command him because he was living righteousness. Right? Now, I know you're not the Lord. I know that you're not Him. I know that you don't have the benefit of an absolutely perfect nature like He did. But here's the thing, you do have a new nature. You have the life of God in the soul of man. And that new nature is stamped with the image of His perfect righteousness. Paul is saying, when you live out that new nature, the new character of Christ that the Holy Spirit is building in you, when you live out that new nature, you don't need the law to fence you in and keep you away from sin. You notice there's no signs in this. I stole this from Charles Leiter. There's no signs in this building saying, do not murder. We don't have any signs in this building to say that. Why? Because you don't need that warning. You don't need that warning placarded before your face. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to do that at all. So you don't need a law to fence you in and keep you away from sin, because you're following the shepherd who will never lead you into sin. And the point of Paul is focus on the shepherd. I mean, this is what we may come back to next week. I'm not sure yet, but the Christian doesn't need the law to teach him you shall not hate or you shall not hurt, when the Spirit of Jesus is working His love into your heart in a way that moves you to love as He does. When I'm walking with the shepherd in His love, I don't need a law saying don't hate your brother. Now, that warning is in Scripture. The warning is in the New Testament. It's a reminder of where the fence is. But when I am in the process of actively walking by the Spirit with Jesus, manifesting the fruit of His love, I probably won't even see that fence. You don't need the law commanding you not to commit adultery if your heart is filled with love for your neighbor. Right? First of all, if I love my neighbor, I want the best for his marriage, and my adultery is not the best for his marriage. My leering over his wife is not what's best for his marriage. If I love him, I'm not going to do that. If I love her, I'm not going to do that and lure her into sin. If I love my wife, I'm not going to do that. And of course, if I love God, I'm not going to do that. So if I'm living in that love of Christ, I don't need a command saying don't commit adultery to not commit adultery. I don't need a law saying don't steal. We can go through the same reasoning for all these things. And this is the point Paul is making. Living out these new commands, living out these new qualities by the Holy Spirit puts you into a mode of life that doesn't depend upon the law telling you no to keep your sin in check, but on the Spirit teaching you yes to righteousness in Christ. Does that make sense? In fact, think about the difference between the way the legalist lives his or her life and the way the Christian should be living his or her life. The legalist walks around saying, where's the fence? Where's the fence? Where's the edge that marks the boundary between sin and safety? Where's the fence? And why does the legalist want to know where the fence is? Why is that his obsession? Things he has to do to please God. That's one motive. It's also another motive. Afraid of the consequence. That's what keeps him from stepping over. But he wants to be as close to the fence as he can be. Right? He wants to know where the fence is so that he can keep one foot right on the edge. But many of you have raised toddlers. Right? Toddlers are wonderful because they show us the sin. They don't have the restraint to not show their sin nature. Right? So if I'm playing with my three grandsons downstairs, if I were to tell them, we're going to play over here, but don't cross that line. See this line right here? See it? Look at this line. Look at this line. Don't you cross that line. What's going to happen if I turn my back for 3 minutes? I'm going to have people dancing on the line. You know. This is the lifestyle of the legalist. The legalist runs around saying, where's the fence? And so many, again, a lot, perhaps most of professing Christians live this way because their goal is to get as near to the fence as they possibly can. They want to keep one foot in the pasture. They want to be safe. They don't want to be punished. But here's the question that they ask. And here's, by the way, this is a great revelation of you to you if you're a legalist. If your question you're asking is, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? How far can I go and it's still okay? Those are all the questions that a legalist asks. The Christian doesn't live that way. The Christian doesn't live by saying, where's the fence? The Christian's question is what? Where's the shepherd? I want to be near the shepherd. I want to walk with the shepherd. I want to go where the shepherd leads. I want to do what the shepherd says. Where's my shepherd? And Paul's point is, if your passion is to walk with the shepherd, you're not going to bump into a lot of fences. When I'm walking in fellowship with Jesus, I don't need anything telling me not to commit adultery. When I'm walking in obedience to Him, to love my wife as Christ loved the church, to love you and care for you, I don't need a fence because I've got the shepherd. The fence exists to show me that I've wandered away from the shepherd. And so it has a function sometimes to alert me to that, but not to keep me near the fence, examining the fence and trying to keep and see how far the fence goes, but to say, I need to go back to the shepherd. I need to walk with the shepherd. I need to live in fellowship with the shepherd. And so, yes, the law is good, Paul says. The law has a function. The law does all kinds of wonderful things. It shows you truth. It can show you your sin. It can show you when you've crossed the line. It reveals the character of God. But it's not there to give you a marker that you should try to walk as close to as you can. It is there to remind us that the shepherd is where we need to be. And so we're freed from living under the constraints of the law so that we may live in the presence of the shepherd. That's one kind of freedom. Another kind of freedom that we see here is the freedom from being trapped under the corruption of the flesh. Verse 24, look at it. And those who belong to Jesus, Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the question is, why do you still sin? You got a new heart. You've got a great shepherd. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, bearing fruit. So why do you still sin?
Because we want to.
Why do we want to?
Still hindered by the flesh.
We're still hindered by the flesh. There's a thing we've said again and again in this whole study. Paul keeps coming back to it again and again. I might put it this way. My heart belongs to Jesus, but my flesh still wants its sin. And yet, what does Paul say here in verse 24? Notice he makes an incredibly bold statement. He says, and those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, this is a very powerful statement. If you take hold of it, it's the kind that can really revolutionize your thinking. What is he saying here? It's the realization that part of you that loves to go astray into sin has already been dealt a death blow so that it cannot maintain its hold on you 1 minute longer than you let it. And listen, Paul's whole point here and elsewhere is you don't have to let it. You have the power in Christ to break free from the death grip of sin. I mean, notice what he says here. Just a couple of things. First of all, notice he tells you that something has already happened to this flesh of yours that has destroyed its ability to rule your life. Listen to him again. Paul says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have crucified. Let's do some English. Is that past, present, or future? Past tense. What's that mean? It's done happened. It's something that has already taken place. When did it happen?
At the new birth.
Yeah, the moment Christ invaded your life, brought His Spirit within, gave you a new heart and a new mind. By the power of the new birth, that flesh received a death blow. On that day, God's grace made a decisive break with sin. You experienced it as repentance and faith. You turned from your self-willed life, following after sin as a master, to declare that Christ in His righteousness is your righteousness and your master. On that day, the cord that bound you to the flesh was cut. It ceased to have the power to rule you. Right? Remember what the cross is. We talk about crucifixion. The purpose. What's the purpose of a cross? Death. It's an instrument of death. It's an instrument of execution. The cross is where Jesus died. And by faith in Christ, what's happened to me who am joined to Him? I died. Right? With Him. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self, that old flesh-bound, sin-ruled self, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, literally rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Boy, there's a revolution in those verses. It's one of those you ought to have memorized. So the old life that once held me in sin has been crucified, nailed hand and foot to the cross of Christ so that it no longer has the power to rule my life. Which is why Paul says, Galatians 2:20, That wonderful verse, right? What's Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in this flesh, there just meaning this bodily existence, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So a decisive break with sin has happened. Death, sin has been dealt, the flesh has been dealt a death blow. Doesn't feel like that sometimes. Well, that's the second thing. Because this death that has been dealt to your flesh is something that must be, and I've struggled with how to say this, unless you say it this way, continually reapplied to your life. Continually remembered, continually understood, continually consciously lived by. It almost sounds like a contradiction until you remember that crucifixion was a lingering death. It's not like a bullet to the brain, instantaneous incapacitation. Those who are crucified, they're good as dead. They're dead, but they still have the ability, and I'm spinning an illustration, illustrations all have their limit. You'll see where I'm going with this. They still have the ability to make some noise, and that is what your flesh is doing. Your flesh is making noise. It's calling, it's making promises, it's begging you to take it down and let it live. And so while it is absolutely true that the flesh has lost its power to command your life, yet it still has power to influence your life, to tempt you, to convince you, to give it what it wants, to let it live. And it'll keep trying until its final days at your death or translation. And that's why Paul says we must continue, as long as we live to treat our flesh with a holy violence. Isn't that the image Jesus uses too? If your eye causes you to sin, do what? Rip it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And that's violent language. And I'm not looking at it, you know, winky in one eye and lefties out here. So you've not taken that literally in the sense of cutting off the members of your body. But I hope you are taking it very seriously. The reason Jesus makes an overstatement like that is not so we can ignore it, but so we can realize how deadly important it is. If that would stop me from sinning, gouging out my eyes would be worth it. Why? Because this flesh still tempts. And so not only must we know that this flesh has been put to the cross, and that its hold has been broken, Romans 6:11 says that we must continually remind ourselves that this is the case. Romans 6:11, again, one of those wonderful passages. So you must reckon or consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The reality is you have, the cord of sin has been cut, the flesh's power has been dealt a death blow, but you're still living in this fleshly existence, and you need to every day remind yourself of the spiritual reality that's taken hold of you, that you've died to sin and been made alive to Christ. That the Holy Spirit is building within you the character and life of Christ. So just consider it. Keep it in mind. Why? Why do you have to keep it in mind? Why do you have to go back to it again and again and remember this? We have power to defeat the urge of the flesh, and the flesh is still calling my name. And think about this. You spent years obeying the call of the flesh. That was your habit. And unless you keep in mind that there's a new sheriff in town, right? That there's a new boss, Jesus, who's given you the power to say no, you will fall back into obeying the voice of a dead man. And I know that because I've done it. I'm afraid I've done it this week. And so the Christian life, which began in repentance and faith, turning from sin to follow Christ, continues in the same way, by constantly turning from sin and the flesh to follow Christ, to hear the shepherd's voice and go after Him. And that's just all over the New Testament, right? Colossians 3:5 even goes so far as to say, therefore put to death whatever remains of your earthly nature. Thought it was dead. Well, yes, but understand what he's saying. In this battle, put it to death. It's wiggling on the ground there. Go stomp it. Don't give it a chance to influence you. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't plan to let it live. You ever caught yourself planning to let it live? It amazes me how double-minded I can be sometimes. The same time I'm saying, no, I'll never do that again, I'm thinking, you know, next time.
You're looking for a fence in that thing.
I'm looking at the fence.
So how can I close? Can I get without figuring I'm going to fail?
Are you reading my mail, brother?
I do the same thing.
Okay, that's it. Then I remember there's a shepherd. I've never stumbled into sin when I'm walking with the shepherd. It's when I walk away from him, getting full of my own strength and power. John Owen, you guys know this statement. Owen is wonderful. He says, you'd better be killing sin or what? Sin will be killing you. And so realize that this flesh of yours, with all of its desires, is an enemy that is out to destroy you. Worse than that, it is a defeated enemy. And what do you know about the deadliness of a defeated enemy that has nothing to lose? It's incredibly vicious. World War II, I just listened to this wonderful podcast on from Japan's perspective on World War II. And for many of these Japanese soldiers who fought so ferociously that they terrified our imagine American Marines terrified. They were, because these Japanese soldiers had nothing to lose and they knew it. And they're going to go out fighting. The only way you're stopping that man, sad as it is overpowering him physically. And a defeated enemy is very vicious. So if you're going to live in the victory Christ has purchased for you on the cross, you must not let your flesh have its voice. You have to kill it daily by yielding to the Spirit as He leads you to the shepherd. Because guess what? Jesus the shepherd is a great wolf killer. He's the best wolf killer. And so the question is, then how do you do that? And we've already seen you can't do it by simply obeying the commands of the law. The law has power to command. It does not have power to make you obey. The law can command, it cannot empower obedience. And so you need some other force working in you to bring an obedience that doesn't lead you back again and again to the fence, but takes you again and again to the shepherd, and then now we're back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there. His work is to empower you to walk in the freedom of new life that is yours in Christ. Galatians 5:16 again. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. As you're walking with the Spirit, you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. If your life is being lived under the control and influence of the fruit-bearing Spirit of God, He will lead you further and further from the fence and the sin that's on the other side of that fence, and closer to the shepherd who, as He leads you, is transforming and conforming you to His own walk. His fruit bearing is meant to keep you near the shepherd, so that the whole of the Christian life is lived not by giving constant attention to the fence and the sin on the other side, but by giving constant attention to the Christ as you seek to let His fruit be born in you so that it is controlling you, consecrating you, and bringing you again and again to Him. And I know that that can sound, what I'm just said there, can sound somewhat mystical. And that's not what I want. I don't want you to take this from the medieval Catholic way that what you think I'm saying is I need to sit in a stone room meditating on Christ. Now, there's a place for meditating on the beauty of Christ and worshiping Christ. But it's not just a mystical thing. Again, look down at verse 25. He says it very, very clearly to us. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Literally, what those words say, if the Spirit is our life, if the Spirit is our life, then we must keep in step daily with the direction the Spirit is setting. If the Spirit is the source of our life, then let us keep in step with that Spirit. And this idea of keep in step, it's a great word picture. It means literally to march in step. To follow the lead of the commandment. We don't see this as much. Armies still march today, but back in the ancient world where you're carrying this big clunky shield and this great big javelin and a sword on your side and all this equipment, the only way you could fight was to march in absolute lockstep. The Romans defeated almost everybody they came up with at first because everybody else is running helter-skelter in every direction, and the Romans are marching in perfect step order together. Where the commander says go, you go. What he says do, you do. Because your victory depends on keeping in step with the commander. Our victory depends on keeping in step with the Spirit. And so we can paraphrase this by saying, since the Spirit is the source of your new life, let Him direct the course of your life. Since He's the source, let Him direct the course. Let Him be the commander who leads you into greater Christ-likeness of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Right? This is what a soldier must do, right? A soldier has one task. Right, John? Obey the commander. One task. That's all he has to worry about. That's all he needs to do, is keep in step with his commander. This is why the whole of the Christian life can be summed up. One of the ways, one of them is love, but one of the ways it can be summed up is follow. Right? Follow me. What does Jesus say to his first disciples? Hey, Peter, John, follow me. James, follow me. What does he say to you and me at the very entry point of the Christian life? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. Follow me. And so, what we must give our attention to following the shepherd in the power of the Spirit who has enabled us to draw closer and closer and closer and closer to Him, manifesting His character. But we keep in step with the Spirit. So with that in mind, let me just close with how do we do that? How do we keep in step with the Spirit? How do we walk in the Spirit, right? This is where we could go in 1,000 different directions, but I really think Paul is a very practical person. And here's what I see in Scripture from Paul, from Jesus, from other writers. Number one, the Spirit enables us to keep in step with the Shepherd. The Spirit enables us to live this new life because, number one, the Spirit enables us to hear the voice of the Shepherd in the Word of God. Right, John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they," what's that? "They follow me." Where do you hear the voice of Jesus? Lots of ways, but primarily.
In the Bible.
In the Bible. Because the Bible determines and tests all those others.
From
right.
You?
Do what?
From you?
Only as I'm preaching the Bible. From convictions He brings, but only as they resonate with the Bible. From fellow believers, but only as they conform to the Bible.
Yes,
right. So ultimately, Scripture, but I don't just mean we're legalists again, just reading and responding. He's indwelling us. He's leading us. But He's leading us with the law written on our hearts in conformity with what we read in Scripture. The Spirit enables that hearing of the voice of Jesus. Second, the Spirit causes us to fix our gaze not on the law, but on the Lord Jesus, our Shepherd. Again, this is what the Spirit is doing. He's always leading you to see Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 1, you know it. "Let us run with endurance the race set before us." What's the next line? "Fixing our eyes" where? "On Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So we fix our eyes on Jesus because He's the one that gave us this faith. He's its author. And because He's the one that's going to finish this faith, He's the perfecter. So if I don't make any headway in this faith, my eyes need to be fixed on Him by the spiritual sight the Holy Spirit has given me. So my whole life is one of seeking to see and follow Jesus as He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's the work of the Shepherd. Living in fellowship with Jesus, which the Holy Spirit brings me. That fellowship and nearness and joy of Christ. And then third, the Holy Spirit helps. Not only do we hear His voice in the Scriptures and as He works in our lives, we fix our gaze on Jesus Himself and not the fence of the law. And then third, He works to produce within us the strength and character that we need to follow through to the end. We're keeping in step with Him by the power the Spirit is providing. It's interesting, verse 25, every one of these verbs is what is called the continual present tense. And so if I read this in sort of the dynamic way that we see in the original, it says, "If we are living by the Spirit, let us also keep staying in step with the Spirit." It's a dynamic moment by moment thing, not a punctiliar in the past. I did it once and I'm done. But it's every morning I'm getting up and I'm living by the Spirit and I'm keeping in step with the Spirit as He leads me again and again and again to Jesus. I keep following Him. I keep walking with Him. I keep enduring. He who endures to the end will be saved. And He's constantly bringing me back to Christ and manifesting this fruit. So again, the fruit is not just coming once. You know, Jason didn't get a download of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and everything way back when. And now he's got to live off the fumes of that. But you're getting that provided daily. Love to overcome your hate. Joy to overcome your depression. Love, joy, peace to overcome your anxiety and frustration. Constantly bearing these, which are always bending you back to see their perfection in Jesus. So that your feet are being turned, your hands are being yielded again and again and again to Christ. It's the Spirit who gives us these abilities. And think about what a wonderful thing it is. In fact, when I say think about it, I mean think about it right now, but think about it when you get up tomorrow morning and think about it at lunch tomorrow. That you haven't just been left on your own to go try to live this Christian life. That you've not been turned out to pasture with a message, there's the fence, don't cross it, do your best. That you've been given a shepherd who says, John, come follow me today. Let me show you some good things. Let me lead you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Let me take you over here where there's some still water because you need some rest. Let's go over here. You know, the wolves are right over here. You stay near me and the wolves not going to touch you. And you wander over there and the wolves going to bite you. And so we're listening and we're drawing near. And then we get away from him and we sprain our ankle bouncing off the fence or a wolf bite. And the Spirit says, come to me. Repentance, faith, I'll heal you. I'll teach you. And by the way, you keep wandering away. I may even put you under discipline. Because I don't want you wandering away. I want you near me. The things I've got for you are so good. And I'm going to use you in my life. And we're going to produce other sheep. You know, so the Spirit is bearing His fruit for this purpose. To equip us, to enable us, to bring us back again and again and again and again, the shepherd. And I'll just, you know, end with this. You do understand that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a very Christ-centered Spirit. And that's a whole other thing we could go off on. But the Holy Spirit, one way you know a false manifestation of the Spirit, as opposed to a true manifestation of the biblical Holy Spirit, is a false manifestation of the Spirit calls attention to itself or to the so-called possessor of that Spirit power. This is why you can safely dismiss the yahoos on TV who are basically running around saying, look at me, look at my power, look what I can do. As opposed to the faithful woman who's raised her children, shared the gospel with her neighbors, is walking humbly in her home, or the faithful worker who's out there working faithfully, the faithful pastor or missionary, whoever we're talking about, who, because of the action of the Holy Spirit, is not saying, look at me, look at me. They're saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. And probably after they've ministered to you, you forgot their name. But you've met with God, right? You've met with Him. And you've seen love manifested, His love. And you may even seen it in such a dramatic way that you don't even remember, you know, them again, because it pointed to Christ. May the Lord work His fruit in us. And He is persistent. He's going to do this. He's determined to do it. And He will. Amen. Any thoughts or questions, statements before we close? Well, here's how I want to close then. You pray for me that I would keep in step with the Spirit. My biggest frustrations come when I realize how far I've walked away. I find myself bouncing off a fence somewhere, right? Oh, that was a lie. The Lord does say, you shall not lie. I see that. I'm reminded of that. My power doesn't come from the statement telling me not to lie. My power comes from turning back to the one who is truth. And realizing the lie in me that needs the truth of Christ to come, cleanse, wash, and restore me. Lord, we want to be a community of Christ followers. And we are. By your power, we want it to be seen more evidently. Lord, we want to be a community who keep in step with the Spirit, who are familiar with the voice of Jesus speaking in His Word and through all the things around us, leading us deeper and deeper into those green pastures of fellowship with Him, further and further from the necessity of fencing us in, because we are being led into that depth of righteousness by the presence of the shepherd in the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Father. We ask that you would do these things in us. Work this sanctification in our lives for His sake and for our joy in Jesus. Amen.